hope you're excited to be getting into the book of Revelation this evening. It would be great if you just kept the word out in front of you. We'll be working through Revelation chapter 1 together, so just keep that out in front of you. A couple of years ago, I was at the Thai-Burma border. I was teaching a bunch of pastors from some refugee camps there, the book of Revelation. And when I spoke to some of the pastors, they're all from an Anglican background. Most of those pastors, when they preach on a Sunday, they preach. They always preach something from the Old Testament, a psalm, something from the New Testament, something from the Gospel. But all of the pastors had said that whenever they always came to the book of Revelation, they kind of read the first few lines and they just gave up. It was just too difficult. It was just so challenging. So they completely ignored it. But the book of Revelation was exactly... These was the kind of book that was written for these pastors and for these people. These are Christians who had been faced in persecution in Burma and had crossed the border into Thailand. They've been living there in refugee camps for 30 years. At the end of the week, as we went through the book of Revelation together, they all reflected and they were all encouraged by the message. And they were all encouraged to just how straightforward the message was. And so I want to encourage us this evening, as we come to this book this morning, this evening. Some of us, you know, are quite, you know, excited by it. Other people are a bit daunted by it. You know, moaning and groaning and thinking, where are we going? This is just going to be like a bowl of spaghetti, a bowl of confusion for the next 10 weeks. That's not what we're going to. We need God's help to give us clarity. But I know that over these next 10 weeks or so, this is going to be a really encouraging time for us as a church, as we meet together and as we sit together and as we work together through the book of Revelation. We need God's help, so let's come to his word and ask him for his help this evening. Father, we just thank you so much for the book of Revelation. We thank you so much for the message that is contained within it for us at this time in this age. And Lord, we come to it, Lord, with mixed emotions. Some of us are excited by it. Some of us come a bit apprehensive. But I pray, Lord, that as we do come this evening, as we do come for these next few weeks, please give us clarity by your Spirit. Please take the message. Lord, help us to know how blessed we are as a church to be able to hear this message this evening. And Lord, I pray, Lord, please, may you encourage us back. May you challenge us back. May you grind this message deep into our souls, into our minds, into our lives. And Lord, I pray that as we do, Lord, may we, Lord, live lives for your fame and for your glory, we pray. Oh, Father, because we ask this in your precious name. Amen. In May 2017, most of us are familiar with the story. The Australian tennis legend and Pentecostal Christian pastor, Margaret Court, she wrote an open letter to Qantas opposing their support of same-sex marriage. In response, another tennis legend, Martina Navratilova, she tweeted this: "Thank you, Qantas, for your support. And Margaret Court, you have gone too far. Shame on you. # wrong side of history." Are Christians, are we on the wrong side of history? You know, sometimes it can seem so. You know, by the time John was writing the book of Revelation, the Roman Empire had already been around for about 600 years. And while the rest of the world were living in caves and fiddling around with how to make fire with two sticks, the Romans, they were building vast, complicated, technological civilizations that people still marvel at today. I mean, what must it have been like for Christians living in the midst of all that? Living in the midst of such visible glory that was all around them. Set against the glory of the glorious Roman Empire, the church must have felt and seemed so weak and so pathetic. One of their founding leaders, John, he was an exile in the island of Patmos. All the other leaders had mostly been killed. Persecution was on the rise. Apostasy was an attractive option. It was an attractive way out. The church then was, I'm sure, being tempted to believe that they too were on the wrong side of history. Could you therefore imagine what it must have been like for a church living in the midst of, you know, so much pressure, so much pain to receive a letter from the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And in the first few verses that we can see that that's what we have in the book of Revelation. It's a revelation, as Mitch was explaining to us, a message from God to Jesus, to an angel, to John, to the churches in the first century. It's a message of blessing to all those who read it, to all those who hear it, and keep what is written in it. But why is God sending this message to his church? You can see why in verse 1. You know, that revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Again, in verse 3. Why? Because the time is near. Something big must soon take place. You know, because the time is near. Something big is about to happen. Something unprecedented is about to happen. And Jesus writes to make sure that the church is ready for it. You know, a couple of years ago, I took a short-term mission team to Japan, and we were in Osaka. We were staying at my wife Yoriko's mom's house. And during the night, at about 2 o'clock in the morning, there was this sudden siren that started going off in the neighborhood. There were repeated warnings being broadcast over a sound system in Japanese. The team didn't know what was going on. One of them thought that the North Koreans had invaded, finally, to Japan. But they all woke up, and they all got ready. They understood the warning signs. Jesus knows of something big that is about to take place. The time is near. So he writes to warn the church about what is going to happen. But what is it? Well, that's exactly, you know, one of the key questions for trying to interpret and understand the book of Revelation. There are basically four different ways in which people go about answering that question. Four different ways in which people try and read and understand the book. Okay, four fancy terms, all right? The first one is the preterist way. The preterist is just a posh word for past, okay? It's the view that everything that happens in the book of Revelation happened in the first century for the first Christians. Okay. The second one, it's the historicist way of reading the book of Revelation. The book starts in the first century, but it kind of forecasts world events throughout history. The book is a bit of a code book that needs to be decoded. And as you decode it, it reveals current and past world events. So some people, when they look at the book of Revelation, they see the growth of Islam. They see the papacy, the growth of the papacy in the book. Whenever I was growing up, the beast of Revelation, well, that was the communists. Now, just a couple of weeks ago, as I was reflecting on all this, I was driving through the streets of North Belfast. I came to Tiger's Bay. Now, Tiger's Bay in North Belfast, you know, you can understand, imagine what kind of a place Tiger's Bay is. It's one of the roughest places, one of the roughest neighborhoods in North Belfast. There's a number of them in North Belfast, all right? But there are murals, very popular in Belfast. They're on a mural, Vote Leave EU, Revelation 18, verse 4. What's Revelation chapter 18, verse 4? In loyalist Tiger's Bay. Then I heard another voice from heaven, come out of her, that's the EU, my people, so that you will not share in her sins or receive any of her plagues. That's the kind of historicist view of looking at the book of Revelation. It kind of traces world events, and you can see world events in the book of Revelation. Then you have the futurist. The Revelation forecasts future events just before and after Christ's return. It has a focus on the end times, with a focus on the physical land of Israel and the battles that are going to take place in Israel. Some of you may be familiar with the kind of Left Behind kind of a series of books and movies. Well, all of those books and movies, they're centered around a futurist reading of the book. Okay, that's the futurist way of looking at the book. And then you have the idealist. The idealist says that, well, Revelation portrays timeless principles which are true and which are applicable to churches in every age. You know, I think none of these ways of approaching the book by themselves really do justice to the book. Now, I don't think John was some form of Christian Nostradamus. We must remember that this book is essentially, it's a letter written to churches in the first century. I mean, you have a list of them. Hamish read them out before in verse 11. You know, this is a letter written to churches at Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I don't think as this book came, as this letter came and was read out in the churches, and as they heard the message, I don't think they were sitting there, you know, scratching their heads going, what on earth is Jesus talking about? Why is Jesus giving this muddled up gobbledygook to us that we haven't got a clue what's going on? I mean, is Jesus on something? Or, you know, it's just, what is this? Especially when you understand the situation that these Christians are in verse 9. He said, you know, I, John, you know, your brother and partner in the affliction kingdom and endurance that are in Jesus. What a way to describe the Christian life, eh? Your partner in the affliction kingdom and endurance that are in Jesus was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He wasn't on the island. It wasn't like a Club Med holiday at a resort. This was the Siberia, you know, going to a labor camp kind of thing in Siberia. That's what it was like. He's there because of his commitment and his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we're not sure exactly what the kind of way, what the affliction, what it looked like or what it was. It depends very much on when you think the book was written. Some scholars have an earlier date back in the 60s. Most scholars today kind of go more at a later date, sometime in the 90s, when Christians, you know, faced fierce persecution from Emperor Domitian and from Trajan. Believers were in need of much encouragement. And I don't think telling them that Babylon is the EU and that the Antichrist is the Pope would have been any good to them. There are elements of the book that I think are kind of a futurist, you know, and that's clear. You know, there is teaching on the second coming, about the coming judgment, the new heavens and the new earth. But I don't see how reading the book entirely, you know, futuristically would have done any good to the church either. I think that when the letter was read, I imagine the hearers, when they heard the book, they were up with their Old Testament. They, I mean, they understood the Old Testament apocryphal works. They understood the book of Daniel, the book of Ezekiel, the book of Zechariah. They would have understood the images and the symbolism of those books. So whenever the message was read, they clearly understood what was being relayed to them from their commander-in-chief in heaven. They were encouraged. They were edified. They were built up by the message of Revelation. Therefore, I think when we approach the book, we need to approach it. We need to primarily, like any other book of the Bible, we need to understand what God's message was to them at that time. However, I think the message doesn't just belong in the past. It also speaks to the church in every age. It also speaks to us this evening. And to the church in every age, John says, something big must soon take place. But what is it? Well, the big thing that's about to happen, it's there. It's no big surprise. It's there in verse 7. As John kind of combines a message from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, and Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who are pierced, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. The big thing that's going to happen, it's the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Returning just as Daniel said, in glory. Returning just as Zechariah said, in terrible judgment. And it will happen, John says, soon. The time is near. That's the message at the beginning of the book. If you look over to the very last page of the book, that is the message at the end of the book. I am coming soon. The king is coming. And it's very kind of Woolworths to sponsor our sermon series this morning with billboards all over Brisbane. The king is coming, but he hasn't come on the 17th of July, okay? But as the church today in the 21st century, as we still face opposition, and as Jesus hasn't come back yet, but is coming soon, the message of Revelation is as relevant to us today as it was back then in the first century. This is therefore a message given not just to the churches in the first century, but a message is given to churches of every age, to village church, to warn us. And also to wake us up to the fact that Jesus is coming back soon. The time is near. And to a church in an age of turmoil and tribulation and opposition, John incredibly claims to bring a message of grace and a message of peace. And it can be a message of grace. And it can be a message of peace because of who it comes from. Look at verses 4 and 5. John, to the seven churches in Asia, grace and peace to you from the one who is and who was and who is to come and from the seven spirits before his throne and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. You know, traditionally, I think whenever we think of that description, when we run with that description, the one who is and who was and who is to come, we think of Jesus. But this description is of someone who's placed alongside Jesus in verse 5. And later on in verse 8, in a similar description, this character, this person is called the Almighty, which is commonly used of God the Father. This is a message from the eternal God, the Almighty God, the everlasting Father. And on a wall at a church in Ephesus, in one of the churches to whom John is writing to, archaeologists have found graffiti. Graffiti which reads, "Rome, your power will never end." Now, we don't know whether someone was moaning about that or whether someone was celebrating that when they wrote it. But for John's readers, it must have felt as though the glory and might of Rome was an immovable object. Rome was known as Eternal Rome. But in the face of this seemingly immovable eternal might, God claims that he is the one who is almighty. He is the one who is eternal. God was before Rome, and God would be after Rome. He is almighty. He is the king. He is coming. God is a God who intervenes and who breaks into history. In the past, God has intervened to judge the world. In Noah's day, he will intervene again to judge the world. All throughout history, you know, the power and influence of every empire in its day seemed to be immovable. You know, the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Greek, you know, the Roman, the Ming, the Mongol, the British, the communist bloc have all come and gone. But God is eternal. And his church continues to spread throughout the whole world. The message comes from the eternal, almighty God the Father. The message also comes from the seven spirits before his throne. John constantly, you know, as we'll see throughout the book, he uses symbols, he uses numbers, he uses imagery, which are all, you know, conventions of apocalyptic literature. So we need to be careful we don't read and interpret the book too literally, as people sometimes do. I want to quote one biblical scholar, quite a well-known biblical scholar that I'm sure everybody here is familiar with, Philip McGann, who has said that we are to read as if all the images are symbolic until proven literal. I think that's helpful. One of John's favorite symbols is the number seven. You'll see sevens, you know, everywhere in the book. Seven is a symbol, it's a number of completeness or perfection. And so the seven spirits is talking about a spirit who is complete. The Holy Spirit. He is the one before the throne. He is the one that connects us with our Father and with the Son. He is the all-seeing, he is the all-present God who is with his people. And no matter how abandoned, no matter how alone God's people might feel, we are never alone. God's Spirit is with us. It's in the Spirit that John sees the vision of the risen Christ. It's in the Spirit that he's told to pass it on. Even as we read the book of Revelation this evening, it's the Spirit who is mediating its message to us. This is a message from God the Father. This is a message from God the Spirit. And in verse 5, it's a message from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. You know, what a comfort that must have been for this church. Here is a church that's facing possible martyrdom because of their testimony to Christ. Jesus had also testified to the truth faithfully to the very end, and he was killed for it. But death was not the end. He had risen from the dead, the firstborn from the dead, and now he, and not the rulers of Rome, is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the emperor of the kings of the earth. The church, you know, must come to grips with the Jesus that they are following and the Jesus that they must listen to. John sees and hears a vision of this Jesus in the second half of chapter 1. In verse 10, he hears a voice like a trumpet. And when he turns around, he sees one like the Son of Man, which automatically, it should alert us to, you know, to Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man, the one who approaches the Ancient of Days, and there is given dominion and glory and power over all the people of the earth and a kingdom that will never pass away. He is dressed in a robe with a golden sash wrapped around his chest, which points to his role as priest as well as king, as he mediates between us and his Father. Interestingly, in verse 14, he has hair as white as snow, which again, you know, points us back again to Daniel 7. But when you go back to Daniel 7, it's the Ancient of Days who's described as having hair as white as snow or as white as wool. Jesus, he displays the characteristics of God. Jesus is God. He is God. His eyes are like, you know, like a fiery flame. And again, in Daniel 7, it's the throne that's on fire. His fiery arrows, therefore, you know, seem to be pointing to Jesus' ability to see and to judge in purity and in truth. His feet are like fine bronze as they have been fired in the furnace, conveying, you know, unshakable stability. This again, you know, takes us back to Daniel 10, but also back to Daniel 2. Remember that big colossal statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream that depicted all the coming earthly kingdoms of the world? You know, the feet of that statue had a mixture of clay and iron, and it was destroyed. Jesus, as the ruler of the world, has feet of the finest of bronze. Speaking of permanence, longevity, this is a ruler who will never be overthrown. This is a ruler who will never be toppled. His voice is like the sound of cascading waters. Ezekiel, you know, described the coming of the glory of the Lord as the sound of many waters. When Jesus speaks, it's like standing next to a roaring waterfall. The power of his word, again, is emphasized in verse 16 as from his mouth comes a sharp, double-edged sword, reflecting both the power of Christ's words to save and also to judge. His face is shining like the sun at full strength. When I was preparing this sermon, it was 8 o'clock in the morning, and I thought, I'll maybe do that. I'll look up at the sun. Not a good idea. But, you know, even looking up at the sun at 8 o'clock in the morning, it wasn't even at full strength, and I couldn't do it. Even though the sun's 150 million kilometers away, I couldn't do it. Such is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, using all these powerful images, John is countering the glorious images and symbols of Rome in his day. Everywhere you look, you know, Rome, you know, conveyed images of power and authority. You know, think about, you know, different images. You know, you've got the standard, you know, you had the eagle and the she-wolf, the lion. You know, the gods, the Roman gods like Hercules. You know, these images, you know, they were supposed to convey intimidating confidence from Rome, trying to win people over to the Roman way. When Emperor Domitian, whenever his son and heir died at the age of 2, he was made a god. He was deified as an infant Zeus. And coins were printed with his image on it. And on that image, there is Domitian's son as a god doing what? Playing with 7 stars in both of his hands. There he is. The picture, therefore, of Jesus in verse 16, with those 7 stars in his right hand, depicts Jesus. And not any Greek or Roman deity or God, as the true Son of God. Jesus is the true God. Jesus is the true Son of God who has died and who now reigns in heaven. You know, throughout this vision, you know, John presents, you know, a sequence of images to convey to his listeners the overwhelming and supreme glory of the Lord Jesus Christ over and against any conveyance of any other whiff or sniff of any kind of glory or power in the world. Remember, you know, John is the disciple whom Jesus loved. Remember, John has walked with Jesus, you know, through Palestine for 3 years. After Jesus' resurrection, you know, he sat and spent 40 days with Jesus, eating meals with him. But when John sets his eyes on this vision of Jesus, he falls to his feet like a dead man. You know, it's a vision of the glorious risen Lord Jesus and not the pretend glory of Rome that strikes fear into John's heart. And where is this glorious Jesus? Verses 12 to verse 13. He's walking amongst the lampstands. And what are those golden lampstands in verse 20? Those lampstands are the 7 churches. Let's not miss this evening. The risen, glorious Lord Jesus Christ, the one who reigns, is with his church. He's walking amongst his church. He's standing with his church. He's walking amongst his church in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and in Kelvin Grove. In chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus is also the one who was dead. But look, he says, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. You know, Jesus has total power over the spiritual world, over death itself. You know, death is the worst threat any regime holds. It kind of dangles the threat of death over us. We just heard that in North Korea, as they dangle death over Christians who are being persecuted in that nation. But death is no threat to those who follow Christ. Tim Jester, he writes this. He says that even if a regime locks us in the prison of death, Jesus will ultimately let us out. Therefore, Jesus lays his right hand on John and he says, do not be afraid. I am the first, I am the last, and the living one. And if the one whom we should fear, says to us, do not be afraid, then we have nothing to fear. We have no one to fear in this world. You know, all of this, I think, is it's a great encouragement to us this evening, isn't it? It's also a great challenge. You know, it's an encouragement because despite how things might seem, we as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ are on the right side of history. I don't want this to sound pretentious, okay, but a couple of weeks ago I was walking around this in Pompeii, all right? I was on holiday, I was on Pompeii, I was in Italy, and as I was walking around, you know, people were looking around Pompeii, it's massive, and people were like ooing and eyeing at just the civilization, just of how great Rome was. You know, you had lead pipes everywhere, you know, and they were pumping hot water and water through the city like 2,000 years ago. People go, wow, that's amazing. People are ooing and eyeing as we're walking through and looking at this glory, looking at the glory of Rome. But looking at the picture, it's a glory that's now in ruins. A city that's destroyed by volcanic ash. A city that's part of an empire that was eventually overrun in the 5th century. On our earth, it often looks like kingdoms will never end. But eventually, they all do. Including the kingdom of secular Western culture. In Christ, you know, we have backed the winning side. And you know, and it's not we are these, you know, pathetic and poor Christians and we're surrounded by the glory of this proud and arrogant and oppressive and hedonistic godless world, but rather it's this proud, arrogant, oppressive, hedonistic world that is surrounded by the glory and majesty of God. Surrounded by a God who walks amongst his people. A God who knows us, who loves us so much that he dies for us. A God who cares for us. A God who is coming again to bring us into glory so that we might reign with him for eternity. Revelation 1 is a great encouragement for us this evening, but it's also a great challenge to us. Verses 5 to 6, we're described in these verses as those who are loved by God. As those who have been set free from our sins. But we're also described as a kingdom of priests. You know, back in Exodus chapter 19, the nation of Israel are described in the same way that they were to live, making God known to other nations around them, pointing them to the sacrifices that would set them free from sin, you know, through blood. John now says that we as God's people have now adopted that role. We are now to be lights to the nations. We now live in order to point people to the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, to point to him, to point people to him as the sacrifice who can set them free from their sins through his blood shed for them on the cross. The faithful witness has died, he's risen to new life so that we might be empowered to be his faithful witness from the end of our toes to the ends of the earth for his glory. And in our day and in our age, that isn't easy. For some of us this evening, maybe your conclusion, your experience is, Sam, it's impossible. People nowadays are not that interested. I can never imagine inviting any of my workmates to go to the Mark drama because I know what they'll say. We've decided what people will think and how they'll respond before we've even spoken to them. It's just too difficult. It's just too hard. The pull of our culture, it's just too seductive. It's just too hostile. It's just too alluring. It's just too strong. But in our situation, as well as John's, we must remember who is king. We must remember who is ruling. We must remember who it is that is bossing this world. We must remember who can truly offer peace and grace. We must remember who it is that we must listen to. We must remember who it is that is speaking to us this evening from his word. We must wake up because the king is coming. We must wake up because the time is near. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book, Lord, for the book of Revelation, for this letter. Thank you for this message that something big must soon take place. Help us to heed your warnings and please wake us up. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you understand struggles and tribulations that we, your church, face right now. Thank you that you walk amongst your church, that you know us, that you love us, that you care for us. Lord, please increase our vision of who you are. Help us to pay attention to your words over these next few months, and please give us the courage to live out your words wherever they might be, wherever we might find ourselves. For your glory and for your fame, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.